Okay, this is now video number 8, and we're still continuing in the syllabus with lecture 7, which is the covenant of grace. And we are now looking at the remarkable form of the Emancipation Proclamation in the syllabus on page 124, 2010 syllabus, page 124. Now, I borrow the remarkable form from Bob Inc. By form, I mean the nature and distinguishing traits of the Emancipation Proclamation. I established these characteristics from Genesis 3:15. It seemed best to unfold the fulfillment of the covenant of grace before I considered them. I wanted to talk about how it's fulfilled through the gospel and through the covenants and show you the relationship of God's historical 7 covenants to the fulfillment of the covenant of grace. I wanted to show you that first. I wanted to talk about it being fulfilled by parents, proclaimers, and prayer, and also through the gospel, God implements the promise unconditionally to apply redemption, but he applies it through the gospel and the free offer of the gospel in conjunction with the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. So now, that leads us to something that I said when I was analyzing the reading, that you have to be very explicit about what exactly you're talking about when you come to the question of conditions, as Brother Dabney found out. Now, the covenant of grace, therefore, is unconditional in essence. I will put enmity. He will crush your head. Unconditional. But it's conditional and unconditional in its fulfillment, in its implementation. In its essence, it's unconditional. I will put enmity. But in its implementation, it's both unconditional and conditional. So if you say, now here we go. Here's the confusion's about to start. Well, could be, but I'll try to explain exactly what I mean. And this is why I waited to address the traits. I dealt with fulfillment first, because I said clarity requires consistency. Now I have to say, physician, heal yourself. So I have to present what I'm saying consistently, too. If I'm going to say, you got to be consistent. In its essence, this solemn pledge is unconditional, right? Remember? Yet, nevertheless, but God implements the promise to apply redemption through the gospel. And the gospel call says, come indiscriminately, repent, believe, and yet the effectual call, along with that, secretly, unconditionally regenerates. It has both a conditional aspect, the general call, and an unconditional aspect, the effectual call. And with the covenants, you're going to see something similar. The old covenant is conditional, the new is unconditional. So God's pledge, the covenant of grace, is unconditional in its essence. I will put enmity. It is God's solemn commitment to accomplish and apply redemption. And yet, remarkably, in its administration, in its implementation, it has both conditional and unconditional aspects. Now, let's look at how the aspect associated with putting enmity, the application of redemption, has a conditionality associated with it. In its essence, I will put enmity is patently unconditional. However, the general call of the gospel is conditional. It offers salvation on condition of repentance and faith. But in the effectual gospel call, God unconditionally gives his elect the faith and repentance he openly requires in the general call. In regenerating grace, he creates repentance and faith. Just, I put several texts, but just Philippians 1:29, to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ to believe. God, by His power alone, regenerates some of the devil's children and creates Eve's spiritual seed. And the devil's children, in and by their own moral strength, cannot and do not cooperate, and they don't even not resist in their own moral strength. The general gospel call presents salvation conditionally. Repent unto the remission of sins. Believe unto the remission of sins. But in fact, to fulfill an unconditional pledge, God unconditionally produces compliance with the conditions He requires. Oh, the depth. Who can fathom it? This remarkable trait displays the riches of God's kindness, and it displays the hardness of men's hearts. And it also evicts all human pride and all man's works, and it gives all the glory and praise to God. Now, we're going to leave off preaching and take to meddling. We're going to apply this a little bit. Is faith the condition of salvation? Yes, correct answer. Is repentance the condition of salvation?
Yes.
Yes. Quote, because of questions I've had in the past. Well, are you saying that I am not addressing exceptional situations like infants dying in infancy? I'm not even talking about that. I've been asked that in the past. But is God's solemn pledge to apply salvation to His elect, in its essence, conditioned on their faith? No. Oh, wow. Because you're getting it. No. God unilaterally, supernaturally, will apply salvation to all His elect. He does so when He gives them, for nothing done by them, the very faith and repentance that He requires as conditions of salvation. Therefore, faith and repentance are conditions of salvation, but are not conditions of the covenant of grace in its essence. Furthermore, we should not misconstrue the role of faith. Is faith alone the condition of salvation? The answer is no. If we want to avoid easy believism, we must affirm that repentance is also necessary for salvation from sin. Question, is faith alone the instrumental means of justification? The answer is yes. Another question, is perseverance in faith necessary for final salvation? The answer is yes. The God who requires perseverance in faith and holiness gives the very perseverance He requires. He preserves His elect by His power. That's why we teach the perseverance and preservation of the saints. The God who requires perseverance gives what He requires when He preserves the elect. So, perseverance is a condition of final salvation, but is not a condition of the covenant of grace in its essence, because God gives the faith and repentance necessary for initial salvation, and He gives the perseverance necessary for final salvation, and He does that unconditionally. And it's all of God, and it's all of grace from beginning to end, and that's why it's a covenant of grace. Now, if you ask the precise questions and give precise answers, hopefully you avoid confusion, because there is already mystery enough. But good men, and I say good men, speak of the covenant of grace as conditional to avoid errors and dangers. And indeed, we must avoid the error of eternal justification. Gill said the covenant of grace was unconditional. He fell into that error. How are we going to avoid falling into that mistake? Now, we affirm with Paul that God's elect were, quote, by nature, children of wrath, even as the rest. And I spoke, and I hope you felt the tension when I said it, of transforming the devil's children, the children of wrath, even as the rest, into Eve's spiritual seed through the gospel. The felt tension of that terminology conveys that conversion through the gospel is not superfluous. Further, when I say that the covenant of grace, the emancipation proclamation, I will put enmity, is unconditional in that very essence, we'll also have to avoid the error of fatalism. A fatalistic or hyper-Calvinist mentality would say, well, if God will certainly create the enmity and apply salvation to his elect, then why preach, why proclaim, why pray, why parent? Rather, the answer is, proclaim, pray, parent, because God uses means. Unconditional, in essence, I will put enmity, doesn't equal absolute without means in fulfillment. And should we teach that the eternal decree of election is conditional in order to avoid eternal justification and fatalism? I hope not. We stand committed to teach unconditional election even if men abuse it and create eternal justification and fatalism from it. The covenant of grace reflects and rests upon God's unconditional decree of election. Did God decree in eternity to require faith and repentance for initial salvation? Did God decree in eternity to require perseverance and faith for final salvation? Yes. Does that make the decree of election conditional? No. Because God also decrees to supply all he requires and not for anything done by his elect. So also is the covenant of grace. Now, I have one more comment about why good men like Dabney, Hodge, and even Morton Smith call faith and faith alone the condition of the covenant of grace. I think that they're not, in the judgment of charity, and I believe this, these men were not in any way sympathetic with easy believism. That's not where they're coming from. Okay? But why do they mention faith and faith alone? Why not repentance? Isn't that a gospel condition too? It is, and they knew it, and they're not easy believers. And why did they just mention faith? Well, I think it was something else that they were sensitive to. And I think that what this reflects is not anything having to do with these guys being open to easy believism. I think it's something totally different. I think it reflects their sensitive response to redemptive history. And because in conjunction with the accomplishment of redemption, Jesus forms a visible society of a spiritual posterity. He forms a visible society of disciples. He gathers his seed, Jesus' seed, his disciples, Eve's seed, Abraham's spiritual children, into that visible society. And with that society, he makes a new covenant, mediated by Christ, ratified in his blood, symbolized by the Lord's Supper. And what's the distinguishing trait in redemptive history of that society? And the answer is faith. John the Baptist formed a similar society of disciples, and what was their distinguishing trait? Repentance! Redemptive history. So in redemptive history, it's not that Jesus' disciples didn't repent and believe. It's that as John's visible society of disciples had repentance as their distinguishing trait as a visible society, not that they didn't have faith, so Jesus' disciples have as their distinguishing trait as a visible society their faith in Christ. Not that they don't repent. You follow what I'm saying? And I think it's sensitivity to that fact that caused men like Hodge and Dabney and Morton Smith to say that faith alone is the condition of the covenant of grace. That's what I think they actually are perceiving, though I don't think they're necessarily stating it in the most clear or precise manner. I think this is the truth that they grasped onto. And certainly they're not guilty of easy believism, not in my mind. Okay? Now, what about the conditionality of the pledge to accomplish redemption? Well, we get into this more later, but even with regard to I will put the enmity, we've looked at that. Now with regard to he will crush your head, when God implements that, through setting up societies in history, through old covenant, new covenant societies of his people. Okay? And he sends Christ in the context of those covenants. The old covenant was the old covenant was conditional. If you obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be my special people. But the new covenant's unconditional. I will write my law on their hearts. It's a better covenant built on better promises. And so the covenantal framework in which God accomplishes redemption has both conditional and unconditional aspects. I think I'll just leave that at this point. The covenant of grace, secondly, B, the bottom of 125, has one immutable essence, and it has diverse administration and progressive disclosure. See, the pledge is always the same, but its features and fulfillment support this essential unity and immutability, but it is revealed progressively and administered in different ways under old and new covenants with his people. And the confessions state this truth from different vantage points. The London Confession stresses how it's progressively disclosed and indispensable. The Westminster stresses its unity and its diversity in the way it's administered under old and new covenants. And both of these perspectives are valid and biblical, and both should be retained. C, capital C, bottom 125. The covenant of grace is essentially spiritual, inorganic, perpetuity, and not merely physical. And this is, to me, very important. It connects from generation to generation with a spiritual seed perpetually. And Eve's spiritual seed are a spiritual remnant, a gospel remnant of her physical children. The enmity that God creates disrupts the devil's spiritual house and divides the human family. It divides Cain and Abel, divides Jacob and Esau. It divides faithful homes. A man's foes shall be they of his own household. It divides Christian marriages. The gospel comes to pagans already married and saves one spouse and not the other. Genesis 3:15 introduces the idea of a remnant according to the election of grace. God selects and transforms into Eve's spiritual seed, not all her physical children, but a remnant of them. To all her physical children, he graciously grants privileges. Eve nurtured both Cain and Abel alike, but God selected Abel, not Cain, as her spiritual seed in a sovereign manner, in accord with his eternal decree of election. And only God can create a spiritual seed. So the fulfillment of the covenant of grace always depends on God alone. The Bible also presents this same type of spiritual organic perpetuity and continuity when it speaks of Jesus' seed. Jesus' seed are not his physical children. He shall see his seed, Isaiah said. Jesus has no physical children, no physical grandchildren. So the organic perpetuity of Jesus' seed or posterity is patently not physical, but spiritual. Jesus said that the Jews who rejected Christ were the devil's children. You are of your father, the devil. They were not Eve's seed. He says that even though they were Abraham's physical descendants, they were not Abraham's spiritual children. I know you are Abraham's seed, but you're of your father, the devil. If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. You're of your father, the devil. He's talking about spiritual children of Abraham and of the devil. And Paul adds that the Gentiles who believe in Christ are Abraham's spiritual children. So then if you are Christ, you, Gentiles, are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Even though you're not his physical children, you are his spiritual seed. You're his spiritual children if you belong to Christ. In Abraham's case, his spiritual children, his spiritual seed, are a believing remnant of his physical children plus believing Gentiles who are not his physical children. So this shows us that from generation to generation, The perpetuity of a spiritual seed is spiritual, even in cases where the spiritual seed are also physical children. The spiritual seed of Eve and of Jesus and of Abraham have a spiritual organic perpetuity, and this is precisely the organic continuity from generation to generation of the covenant of grace. Now, all true Christians are Eve's and Abraham's and Jesus' spiritual children. And for this reason, their physical children, the physical children of Christians, enjoy great religious privileges. They enjoy these religious privileges in their final and finest form. And God often uses the nurture of Christian parents and gospel proclaiming and intercessory prayer to apply redemption to our physical children. And sadly, not a few of our children, physical children, in spite of all their privileges, remain like Cain, the devil's children. And patently, the devil's children, however privileged, are not partakers or parties or members of the covenant of grace. And God's gospel method and message are one and the same, always permanent. They pertain to all Eve's physical descendants. God always implements the covenant of grace through the general and effectual call of the gospel in every generation. And in this light, Christians should evaluate our views of our physical children. Do we honor this truth? Start here. God made the covenant of grace with Eve, the believer, and her seed, spiritual children. Then let's ask some plain questions. First question, was total inability removed from all of her physical children because God made the covenant of grace with her? No. Second, did God remove the guilt of Adam's sin from all her physical children? No. Third, did God assure Eve that he would work faith in all her physical children's hearts?
No.
No. Were all of her physical children collectively as a class God's elect? No. Were all her physical children partakers of the covenant of grace? No. No. The answer to all those questions is plainly, patently, emphatically no. Ask the same question about Noah, his physical children. Ask the same question about Abraham and his physical children. The answers are all the same. No. 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 Now, we should apply these answers conscientiously to our doctrines and practices. Conscience in submission to Scripture, not parental longing, should govern our theology. All right? Next, fourth implication, or trait or characteristic. The covenant of grace is inscrutable in its essence, but it's discernible and visible in appearance. Now, this has to do with the fact that Eve's seed is organic and yet also spiritual. You have a visible society of a spiritual posterity, and that creates this tension. Men can discern the creation of a spiritual seed, yes. Can they infallibly discern God creating a spiritual seed? No. Because man looks on what appears to be genuine conversion in a credible confession of repentance and faith. But only God sees the real spiritual state of the heart. So this is where Bobbitt, he hits the nail right on the head. And he distinguishes appearance from essence absolutely appropriately. He says, speaking of the covenant of grace, as it cannot here appear on earth in a form which fully answers to its essence, because you have a visible society of a spiritual posterity. Not only does there remain much in the true believers, which is diametrically opposed to a life in harmony with the demand of the covenant, but there can also be persons who are taken up into the covenant of grace as it manifests itself to our eyes, and who, nevertheless, on account of their unbelieving and unrepentant heart, are devoid of all the spiritual benefits of the covenant. That this is the case now, not only, but has been, that is the case not only now, but has been so throughout all the ages. On the basis of this conflict between essence and appearance, some have tried to make a distinction and a separation between an internal covenant, which was made exclusively with true believers, and an external covenant, comprehending or including the external confessors. But such a separation and difference cannot stand in the light of the scriptural teaching. What God has joined together, no man may put asunder. No one may take away from the demand that being and appearance answer to each other. And from the demand that confessing with the mouth and believing with the heart shall correspond. But even though there are not two covenants standing loosely alongside each other, can be said that there are two sides of the one covenant of grace, and one of these is visible to us, and the other is also perfectly visible to God and to Him alone. We have to keep the rule that we cannot judge of the heart, but only external conduct, and even of that, defectively. That said it. Right? I know, you got questions about how could he say that? I can't answer that. I could just tell you he said it. And when he said it, he got it right. That's exactly the point. That it should always be that the visible society should only include the spiritual posterity, but we only look at the confession and we can't see the heart. So we have limitations, and sometimes there's a disparity. Okay? Because we have limits. That's exactly the point. So you can discern the fulfillment, but you can't discern it infallibly. And we have to judge with due care and discrimination, yet also with charity. We discern genuine conversion by its moral, doctrinal, experiential fruits. But Bobbing said, we cannot judge of the heart only external conduct, and even that defectively. The human limitation does not furnish any just ground knowingly to admit and welcome and tolerate or retain the devil's children in any visible society of Eve's spiritual seed or Jesus' spiritual seed. As Bobbing warned, what God has joined together, no man may put asunder. Outward profession should always coincide with inward experience. But now, in the New Covenant era, the ethical tension that has always pertain to individuals, that's the ethical tension we're talking about, also pertains to the community, to the church, to Christian Israel. Because only Jesus' seed, Eve's seed, Abraham's spiritual seed should be admitted to the visible community of the new covenant. But church leaders lack infallible discernment. Some hypocrites make a credible confession of faith and are admitted to the churches, which is the visible society of this covenant of grace, or emancipation proclamation. And some of these, usually during persecution, renounce their profession of faith and cease to assemble with the churches and return to the world. Others remain in church pews and in church pulpits, sowing discord and controversy and corrupting the ways of the just. And these satanic implants, the devil's children in the visible society of the spiritual posterity of Eve and Abraham and Jesus, do much harm to saints and churches. But Bobbing is right. It cannot here appear in a form which fully answers to his essence, at least not on earth in this age. It's beyond our power. But we should not then throw up our hands in fatalistic despair, but rather, as we are exhorted by Scripture, we should watch carefully and pray fervently to prevent the hardening of all who profess faith, lest there be among you anyone with an evil heart of unbelief. And whenever we discern wickedness in the church and the devil's children in the church, we should use God's means for curtailing and removing wickedness, which is church discipline. And finally, the covenant of grace is instituted in history, but founded eternally and fulfilled until the end of the age. See, he spoke this solemn pledge verbally in history in the Garden of Eden after the fall. Even though he did that, he resolved it in the eternal council of redemption and decree of election before the foundation of the world. And he fulfills it in every era of redemptive history, and even in the world to come, where the devil is destroyed and his people are with him in glory forever and ever. Now, finally, what are some of the blessed functions of the Emancipation Proclamation or Covenant of Grace? I just want to summarize some of these. I don't spell it all out. I just give you the headings, and maybe I'll say a few words under the headings. Okay? But this is what practical application. It's not really a sermon. It's a lecture. At least so I'm told. First of all, the covenant of grace assures us of complete victory over every divine enemy. And stop and think about it. I will put enmity. He will crush your head. It's going to happen. God's going to do it. Victory is secure. God told us right there in the Garden of Eden that there was going to be victory. So when Jesus comes, says, on this rock, I'll build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It's the same war. And the war is on. And God is going to win. And the devil is going to be destroyed. And Jesus came to do that. And Jesus did destroy the devil in his first coming. And he is destroying the devil in his heavenly session. And he will destroy the devil when he comes again in glory. And the gospel is going out in power. And it's going to go out in power. And it's gone out in power from the days of Abel. And Abel's up there in heaven now with Jesus. And the gospel's going out in power now. The apostolic gospel, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is going out through all the nations. And God's creating a spiritual seed for Eve and Abraham and Jesus through that gospel. And he did it since Jesus has been here on earth for 2,000 years. He's going to keep doing it. Nothing's going to stop him. I will put enmity. It's going to keep happening. The victory is certain. That's the first thing it does. It assures us of complete victory over every divine enemy, over sin, over Satan, over death, over every enemy of God. Because God said, I'm going to put enmity and I'm going to destroy the devil and Jesus is going to come and crush his head. That's the first practical thing from the covenant of grace. Secondly, the covenant of grace gives us hope for the salvation of sinners in every generation. Because the devil's going to be destroyed and because the society of Eve's spiritual posterity is going to be perpetuated and Jesus' spiritual seed is going to be perpetuated. There's the only way that's going to happen because of the reality of death. The only way that's going to happen is if people get saved in every single generation until Jesus comes. That's the only way. And that's exactly what's going to happen. There have been people saved in every generation for the last 2,000 years through the gospel. God created a spiritual seed. And it's going to keep happening. And nothing's going to stop it. People are going to get saved in every single generation. We don't know where they're going to get saved. We don't know how many's going to get saved. We don't know how many Americans are going to get saved. How many are going to get saved in the other parts of the earth? All we know is God is going to save people, and it's going to keep happening until Jesus comes back. And nothing is going to stop it, and that's what we learn from the covenant of grace. I will put enmity, and he is going to crush the devil. It's happening, which means people are getting saved. How do they get saved? Through the gospel. Through the free offer of the gospel and the effectual call of the gospel. And what means does God use? He uses parents training children. He uses churches and Christians praying for people. He uses the proclamation of the gospel through the preachers and people of God. He uses the proclamation of the gospel to save people. And he will use it. He uses the means through the gospel to save people. And it's going to happen. And that gives us what? Hope. Hope. We're not on a fool's errand. We can tell people about Jesus and offer freely. We don't know who's going to get saved, but we know some are going to get saved. We don't know where they're going to get saved. We don't know when they're going to get saved. But we know God is going to create a spiritual seed. He's going to do it. And this encourages us to keep using the means and to keep telling the story. Because sooner or later, it's going to be effectual, not because of us, but because of him and his commitment that he made and never going back on it. And this also calls us diligently and prayerfully to use the means of grace. Because he doesn't implement this unconditional pledge, I will put enmity and he will crush your head. He doesn't implement it absolutely. He implements it using means. And what means does he use? Well, we saw he uses the means of parental nurture. So parents, nurture the children, using them, those means, prayerfully and diligently, pleading with God. So people of God, proclaim the truth of the gospel, because God uses the means of the proclamation of the gospel by his people, by his preachers. He uses that means. So do it prayerfully, diligently, because God uses means. Pray. Pray as individual Christians for our loved ones and our relatives, like Paul taught us to do in Romans chapter 10. Pray as churches for the mighty use of the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit to save sinners in this generation. Pray as Christians for God's blessing upon our individual proclamation to our neighbors and family and friends, and the proclamation of those men that God sends out to preach the gospel. Pray for it. Pray for it. Pray for it, because God uses means. That's what it calls us to do. It doesn't call us to a fatalistic approach, but rather to realize God uses means, and diligently and prayerfully to use those very means. It gives us, fourthly, assurance of God's abiding, that's unchanging, favor and love to his people. God's heart never changed. God's heart is always what it was. God's heart is, he loves his people. And because he loves his people, he sent Jesus to accomplish redemption. Because he loves his people, here it is. Here's the deal. You were dead in your sins, but God, being rich in mercy, with his great love, with which he loved us, even when we were dead, made us alive in Christ. Right? What is that? Created a spiritual seed, imparted spiritual life, made us alive. He gave us a new heart. He gave us repentance and faith in response to the gospel. He made us alive in Christ. Why did he do that? Why did he implement the covenant of grace? Why did he create a spiritual seed? Why did he give us spiritual life when we're dead? Being rich in mercy for this great love with which he loved us even when we were dead. Made us alive. It commends to us. It assures us of God's unchanging favor and love for his people. If God loved us so much that he made us alive and gave us spiritual life when we were dead, and sin reigned in us, and we were living in sin, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest, and he loved us and made us alive, is he ever going to stop loving us because sin remains in us? Unthinkable. The same love which gave us repentance and faith, this same love that loved us when sin reigned in us will always love us all of our lives. His heart is toward us in love, in favor, in grace, in compassion, in goodness, in kindness. This is the heart of God, and there it is. In the covenant of grace, I will put enmity. I will give life to dead sinners. He made us alive. Why? Because he loved us. There you go, right? Right. That's the heart of God. The heart of God that gives repentance and faith. This heart of God keeps us in the way of faith throughout our entire lives and preserves us and gives us victory and blessing eternally and delivers us from every foe and will present us complete in Christ. That's what the covenant of grace shows us. That's what it teaches us. It teaches us God's abiding love and favor for his people. And finally, the covenant of grace calls us to appreciate and love the church. What is the church? The church is the visible society of the spiritual posterity. The church is the visible society of Jesus' seed. It's a visible society of those to whom God has given spiritual life. It's the visible society of Eve's spiritual children, Abraham's spiritual children. That's what the church is. It should not have the devil's children in it, in its pews or in its pulpits. Only Eve's children, only Jesus' children should be in the church, not the devil's. Therefore, we should love that society. Because he loves that society. He formed that society. What a remarkable thing that in history, finally, when the seed of the woman comes, when the promised Redeemer comes and he crushes the devil's head in accomplishing redemption, When he does that on that cross, he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. He ratifies the new covenant in his blood, and he forms permanently a visible society of a spiritual posterity. That's what he does. When did that ever happen before? That's not what Israel under the old covenant was. It's not what they were. They were a visible society of the physical posterity of the patriarchs, but they weren't only spiritual children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's not what they were. In fact, most of them were unconverted, right? For all the nations are uncircumcised, and all my people are uncircumcised in heart, it said. It awaited the coming of the promised Messiah, the Redeemer. And when he came, he formed what a society, a visible society of his own spiritual children. What a remarkable thing to happen in the history of redemption. With them, he forms a new covenant. And we belong, as we're church members, we belong to that society. What a privilege. What a blessing. So we should love that society like he loves that society. We should appreciate that society. We should appreciate the privilege of being in a church. Now, I know church has problems. Church has hypocrites in it. Shouldn't, but it does. Why? Because some of the devil's children sneak in there. Shouldn't, but they do. And they always will. Because of this anomaly we're talking about. Because we can't perfectly discern the heart. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't love the church because it's got hypocrites and remaining sin in it. What a wonderful society has been created. Society that's the object of his redemptive love and the fulfillment of the covenant of grace. And we should love it and appreciate it because it's the visible society of his spiritual seed. Well, that's what I wanted to say. And I think we have some time left, do we not? So we can take questions right now. Sir?
So we talk about the mixed community, maybe of the Presbyterians, and the regenerate community of the Baptists, and I guess I'm struggling because this mostly then applies, wouldn't it, to children of believers? Because wouldn't the Westminster adherents, wouldn't they still? I mean, they still exercise church discipline, wouldn't they still do this? Or no? Am I?
Well, let me try to help you.
Okay.
Many of them make a distinction between two aspects of the visible church. They start with the visible church. They have two aspects of the visible church: baptized members and communicant members.
Okay.
And you can think of the communicant members as a Baptist church within a Presbyterian church.
Okay.
Okay. Uh-huh. And that, I hope that helps you.
Yeah.
Okay.
So
with regard to that, and now unfortunately, some are. I'm just holding up a sign, telling me 5 minutes. Unfortunately, some now are getting away from that careful distinction that the older ones used to make, the older Presbyterians used to make, between the communicant and the baptized members. And I think that was a very healthy distinction because it kept the purity of the church, and by maintaining church discipline of the communicant members, they basically maintained the purity of the church. And one of the things I struggle with is in presenting this stuff, I don't want to be polemical toward Presbyterians because I'm afraid. I'm afraid. I don't want to drive anybody away from making that distinction between baptized and communicant members. I don't want to drive anybody away from maintaining a communicant membership as far as they can tell of only those who are converted. Now, when you come to the communicant membership of the Presbyterian Church, they face the same problem we face with our communicant membership. They're all professing Christians that are communicant members in the old Presbyterian churches. They're all professing Christians that they're looking for a credible profession of faith in order to allow them to come to the Lord's table, right?
Yeah.
That's the way it used to be.
Yeah.
And that's the way it should be. And I don't want to say anything or do anything that would drive any Presbyterian brothers away from that, because that will maintain the purity of the church. When it's only the communicant members, like the communicant members of the Presbyterian church are just like the Baptist church, we have to discern who's truly converted, who is it? We can't tell. Neither can they. So we have the same situation when we approach it that way. And so that's what I think they should continue to do. And no pressure from any argument, I hope, will ever drive any of our godly Presbyterian brothers away from having a communicant membership that they try to maintain a believers-only. A believers-only communion. Just like we have believers-only communion, the old Presbyterian churches had believers-only communion. And that's how they kept the discipline of the church. And only the communicant members should be able to vote and run the church. And that's the case, then hopefully they can keep the church pure. Okay? Yes?
You're saying here that we should ever say that someone is a Christian if they just profess to be a Christian? Should we say that Calvin and Edwards weren't, we don't know for sure whether they were Christians if they professed it? Because basically what I'm reading here is that it says it's, you know, inscrutable in essence, yet, you know, discernible with visible in appearance, that we cannot, you know, infallibly discern God's creation or a spiritual seed. So shall we call a person a Christian or that they just profess to be a Christian?
Well, I think we should use the judgment of charity. And the way Paul describes the churches, he calls them brothers and Christians. He doesn't call them professing brothers. Right. He refers to them as brothers. And in the judgment of charity, we call each other brothers. I mean, and I think we should operate that way. We should assume the best and judge in charity and address each other in charity and in love. Unless we have some reason to see something that's inconsistent, either doctrinally or morally in somebody's life, we should judge people in the judgment of charity and talk about them accordingly. But then we shouldn't be shocked if all of a sudden and totally shattered in our faith if someone that we never were suspicious of, like they were never suspicious of Judas, someone that nobody's ever suspicious of, turns out to be a flaming hypocrite that all comes out someday. We should say, okay, this is not going to overthrow my faith. Although I'm going to call him a brother up until the time that some real ugly truth comes out about a guy. I said, oh man, I'm shocked. I always thought I'd get to the point in my life where I'd never be shocked. I'm 62, I never got there. I get shocked all the time by stuff I learn. It just shocks me. But we shouldn't let it shake us and say, oh man, if that person's a hypocrite, then there's no hope for anybody. No. It's you just when it happens, you say, okay, so be it.
And okay. Piggybacking on what he said.
This is the last question because we've got less than a minute.
In talking about the covenant of grace and it being inscrutable in essence and yet discernible and visible in appearance, has led some within our Reformed circles to not offer assurance to believers?
Yeah, I'm afraid some people could do that with it, but I think that's an abuse of it too. Because the Scripture clearly teaches that we can have assurance of salvation. Exactly.
Yeah, in Hebrews, the writer, says, he gives the warnings, if you continue, that he says, but brethren, I'm convinced of better things concerning you than accompany salvation.
Exactly.
And he says it again in chapter 10, that they believe they were true Christians, but they must persevere. If they don't, and they go out from us, it was truly that they were not really of us.
That's the balance, isn't it? That's exactly it. Okay, let's close our time in prayer. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for this time to study your wonderful, solemn commitment and pledge to apply redemption and to accomplish it. And we pray, Lord, that we would take to heart its encouragements and that the blessing of the Holy Spirit would rest upon us as we consider these things and try to work them out in our own lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.